Please have your Bibles open and let's read God's Word together. Our passage for this morning is Hebrews chapter 11, so please stand with me as we read verses 17 to 19. As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews here, we've been studying the faith, the growing faith, exemplary faith of Abraham, and verse 17, 18, and 19 deals with the kind of faith that he had, which is resurrection faith. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as our brother JM said, we open up our church facilities during this time of the season for final exams. We do that a couple times a year to welcome our collegians. Sometimes they bring their friends, their unbelieving friends, and maybe the only opportunity that they may have to see Christians and hear the witness of the gospel, are the rest of the church can minister to them and encourage them. It's a time for exams. And final exam is that which is slightly different than pop quizzes or midterms. Final exam is really a accumulation of what we have learned and what we should have understood through the lectures and the classes that we take. So final exam is very important and usually weighs quite a bit in the final grade. Some final exams, some of the ones that I took, it was 100% of the final grade because it was entirely cumulative. So this is that season. And we're used to taking tests. And some of you who are working, you have to take a battery of tests before your company hires you. It's an assessment test. They want to know what they're getting for their money if they hire you. So they give you a whole bunch of tests. You who are discriminating, you also give tests to the company. And in a word, you investigate. You go and you insist on going to the shop instead of clicking that button online because you're a discriminating shopper. You want to test the fabric, the stitching, the design, the styling before you make the final purchase. Well, you're actually giving the test. The test of your approval, the test of your pocketbook. Well, in many ways, these kinds of tests that we see in life reflect the very fact that our God is testing us. And he doesn't test our externals. He tests our heart. And that's where faith resides. It's in the very core of our being, in our desires, our emotions, our will. And so faith is lodged there in the very center of what the Bible calls the entire inner man, the heart. And so when God tests the faith, he usually chooses difficult times of life, the crucible of life's trials. Because that's how we test precious metals. Through the crucible of the fire, we burn out the dross and we want that purity of the metal. And so this is how God gives us the test. Some tests are tests of endurance, like a torture test that people do for a set of tires, let's say. Indeed, can a set of tires carry a family for 80,000 miles without puncturing and causing damage? So they have to give a torture tests. Other tests are similar, endurance tests. Some tests are tests of demonstration to show that the quality of their product was so well engineered that it could take a head-on impact at 50 miles an hour and still come out with the passengers without a scratch, because both the frames, the airbags, and everything was engineered so well that they're secure, that it will get a 5-star rating on a crash test. It's a test of demonstration. Now, why am I going through all that? Because the test of Abraham's faith encompasses all of these elements. The test of genuine faith is a test of endurance. Abraham believed for a long time, waiting for the promise to come to pass. And God waited until he was 99 years old to give him a glimpse of what his faith had hoped for. And even then, he laughed. Sarah laughed, but God had the final laugh as a baby boy was given to this elderly senior couple. Abraham's test was also a test of purity and quality, because purity and quality really points to the concentration. The concentration. Most of us have our hopes and our desires and our goals and ambitions scattered through various different arenas. We love our family. They take a major priority in our lives. We need to work on developing our work and job because we want to be good and successful at it. And it pays the bills, so that's important. And we look at our social relationships. We look at some people, our disciplines and character. A lot of us work on these areas. Some things seem to be much more important than other things. Some of you say, I don't care about money. But you seem to care a lot about your degrees, your accolades, your achievements, a sense of pride in accomplishing something, whether it be academic or whether it be in the work field. Some of you say, well, I don't care about those things. I want a happy and fulfilling relationship. I would give away everything for one happy marriage. I would do anything if I can have kids that bring me joy and laughter rather than grief and pain. All of us are somewhere in between all these desires and goals, ambitions, aspirations. Well, Abraham had all of those things wrapped up into the promise of God. God made several promises to him, and Abraham had to grow in that. But unlike most of us, all of his hopes, desires, aspirations, ambitions, all of them were put into one basket called a child, an offspring. And that's what he wanted more than anything. He complained to God, says, oh Lord, my servant, Elimelech of Damascus will be my heir. I don't have an offspring. And God showed him the stars of heaven and saying, your offspring will be as numerous as that. If you can count them, so will your offspring be. And Abraham believed. Somehow God will pull it off. And then he thought it would be through Ishmael. And then God shows up 13 years later and saying, no, it won't be through Ishmael. It will be through Sarah. It will be through a son. And his name will be called Isaac because you laughed. Yitzhak. And that little boy brought them much laughter and much joy. So Abraham's purity and the quality of his commitment and faith, all of that was in one basket. So hence we have a saying, don't put all your eggs into one basket. Why? Because now God says, take that basket to the edge of the cliff and now drop it. Drop it. And God didn't say, and I will catch it at the bottom, that not one egg will be shattered before you. That promise wasn't there. It just says, drop it. Who gave you that basket? You did, Lord. Who gave you those eggs? You did, Lord. Now drop it. What were you aspiring? What were you desiring? What were you hoping for? An offspring. Okay, here's the child. Now you have had years of joy in raising that child. Now sacrifice that child. That was the test. That was the final test. That's the final exam. Much like in Job's test, which was a test of demonstration that a man of God can be saved despite life's great sufferings and tragedies, because God is sovereign, and if he saves you, he will keep you, even if Satan comes and attacks you, which even God allows. That was a demonstration of God's power and sovereignty and salvation. One of many demonstrations in the book of Job. There are many, many lessons in the book of Job, but that is a major test of salvation that we see there. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews highlights a particular quality about Abraham's faith through the very test and the mode and the method that God has chosen. And just like the correct answer of a math exam or a true-false question, the correct answer to life's greatest test is not nebulous. It's not an essay question where you can wiggle out. And there's interpretive creativity there. Extra pages in your blue book. Sorry. Those options are not given when it comes to the ultimate test of life. There's no room for padding or elaboration there. The test of Abraham had only two answers. Belief or unbelief. Obedience or disobedience. Life or death. True or false. Nothing in the middle. Mutually exclusive. We observe that this test is a very specific test, therefore. Therefore, resurrection faith is a very specific aspect of the believer's faith. A lot of people say, I believe. But in effect, you find out they really don't believe. Judas was happy being one of the 12 apostles, but in effect, he was not a genuine apostle. He was a false one. And there's only one correct answer to faith. And we see in the life of Abraham, his faith grew. When God said, leave your family and your kinsfolk from Ur of the Chaldeans, he did leave, but he didn't go to Canaan. He settled in Haran because of his father and his family. After his father died, he left Haran, again led by the Lord, to Canaan. And there he sojourned. There his faith had to grow. He was 75 when he came to Canaan. 13 years later, he was 88, 87, around there. And he had to grow in faith because he thought it was to be through Ishmael. When he was 85 years old, or 10 years later, or 86, about 11 years later, God told him that your descendants will multiply. He had to believe that, trust that. And then he had to be circumcised at 99 and get ready for the gift of Isaac. His faith grew. Now, he is way beyond 100. Isaac here is clearly about a teenage age, probably 14, 15. We don't know exactly. So Abraham is at least 115 years old, if you will. And all of his hopes are in this one basket, if you will, on Isaac. That's a very specific test. We're also given the same test. The same kind of specific test. And the question is very simple. It's a one question, and it's a one answer final exam. The question goes something like this, if I may. Should the believer faithfully trust and obey God's word, even if the very life that he has must be forfeited? Because for Abraham, it would have been easier for him to say, oh, I've lived my full life. You can take me home now, Lord. I'm ready to die. I've experienced it all. I trust and believe that you will carry out your fulfillment through my son, Isaac, just as you promised. Sacrifice me. Not a problem. But the parental instinct to protect the one whom he loved, Isaac, that was a huge test. For some of us older folks, we've lived enough. You know, I talk to a lot of people my age and older. I say, well, what is your ambition? They don't have much. Older people say, well, my one ambition is to leave a lasting legacy. And I laugh inside and say, yeah, go ahead. See if history will remember you at all. Because only God's word will last, and only what he commends will last. He gets right history, not us. So it's a fool's game, try to leave a legacy. But a lot of people, older people, that's all that they have to look forward to, because they're looking forward to death, and they believe that their life's accomplishments will mean something that people remember them by. But that's a fool's errand, that's a fool's game. And Solomon has already done the homework for us. No one will remember that. Just like we don't remember the past, they won't. The future generation won't remember, because they're more preoccupied with themselves. They don't care about what happened in the past. And so if you summarize life, it's really you're born and progress on toward the grave. And in that, God's grace comes upon a man or a woman, and he or she experiences the amazing gift of eternal life through faith. That faith grows The faith is tested and challenged. And then we get the final exam. That's the question that we all get. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to give it all up? This thing called life, or your life, or my life, it's a vapor. The Lord never misled us. It's always been that way, and it will be that way for you. So therefore, the more you hold on to this thing, the more you will be shattered. The more you long for God's glorious eternal future, just as he said, the more you will be satisfied. So that's why he has to increase our faith. Stretch the capacity of our sack, if you will, so he can pour into it the full measure. Pressed down, stirred, overflowing, so that we can be complete and completely satisfied in all the perfections and the glories that he has for us. But for many, many people, they don't want that. They want a kid. They want a good life. They want money and they want health. That's what they want. And they put all these desires into those baskets. And guess what will happen? Death doesn't give us a whole lot of warning sometimes. And just like the Word of God says, just like what we have witnessed for millennia since the dawn of history, because of sin, death comes and their entire life is shattered. Great is his fall, as Jesus said. Why? They built it on the flimsiness of disobedience and unbelief. Whatever religious structure that they believe, whatever they thought was assurance for them, whatever they say, don't challenge me. I know what I believe. Okay. Keep building that because it will come crashing down when death comes. So the final exam is always for us. It's the same exam that all the faithful men and women got. It's the test of genuine faith. Do we really believe in life after death? Do we really believe in glorious future with the Lord? Well, you will do exactly what Abraham did, commensurate to that claim of faith in God. Because God is a God of the living, not of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Whatever philosophy and theology people may hold, the Word of God cuts through all of that. False answers, false interpretations. There's only one. Either you live forever with him, or you perish and you suffer forever in eternity without him. That's it. That's the outcome. So then, in the previous passage, we've seen Abraham's growing faith regarding the birth of Isaac through extreme old and senior citizen experience. And in this passage, we're going to see Abraham's mature faith regarding the faith in the resurrection of the dead. Now, true saving faith in Jesus Christ is based on the confident trust that God can raise the dead. Like most Christians who say, yeah, I believe that, I've heard that. But will he raise you from the dead? We can study history as if those people are unrelated, but no. You would be doing great disservice to you. You have to apply that to yourself. What is illustrated in the scriptures is demonstrated in Abraham's model faith. Will it be illustrated in your life and demonstrated through you? Our thesis in Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Are you growing in assurance? Are you growing in conviction? Because none of these things are seen. None of these things are really substance of what you hope for. You still hope for them. Since God is the power and the source of eternal life, and he is the eternal promise keeper, not men, you can have all your meetings about, you know, keeping our promises, but you'll be very disappointed because we will break them. It's better to spend that time meditating upon the Lord, learning of him, and desiring to be like him, and having a goal and discipline to pursue him, rather than focusing on us, because we will fail every time. Abraham's not looking to himself. He's looking to God's promises. He's reflecting on God's character, the one who made the promise. He's looking at the past history and saying, God kept all of his promises. He's the one who gave us the ability to conceive. From the dead womb came a brand new living human being. More than that, that living being is the son of the promise. God did that. We didn't do that. God did that. And that is the basis. If your past history doesn't take you into the final exam of life and death, then your past history, you have to reflect and say, you didn't learn those lessons either. There are some people like that. I don't know why that is. Our school systems are so failing our students. They just keep passing and passing and passing. They can't read. They can't add. They can't pass, but they keep passing, telling them it's okay, you're doing well. And many churches are like that. The church is full of religious unbelievers that don't care. And we tell them, you're saved, you're saved. You're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. What a disservice. So we need to learn from Abraham's faith. Do we have resurrection faith? Are we sure? Do we have the assurance and the conviction? Well, this struggling group of Jewish believers needed this assurance, this conviction more than ever. And when push comes to shove in the final exam of life, this is the most important. So examine it. Let's examine it. First, let's take a look at verse 17, the obedience of faith. We saw Abraham's faith is marked by obedience. And we think, yeah, obedience, that's important. But this is the final exam. This is very difficult. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now the readers are transported to the historical event described in Genesis chapter 22. The Greek here literally reads, by faith Abraham offered Isaac, being tested. Being tested. Now we know this to be Abraham's ultimate test on the final exam. On a difficulty level, on a scale from 1 to 10, 1 being the easiest, 10 being the most difficult, this was an 11. It's an 11. You ask most parents, most of us will not be given this test. So then you have to look at this and saying, this is a test not just of testing Abraham's love and devotion to God that must be greater than his love and devotion to his son, but this was also a test of a demonstration of something about Abraham's character. God sovereignly chose this method through this man at this time in this manner so that God can demonstrate to all future people, this is how faith can be so strong. It can honor God and it can bless him. No wonder he's the father of many nations. He is the model of faith for all of us. It is a very, very difficult test. So the aspect of Abraham's duty to God and obedience versus Abraham's affectionate love for his son is being tested, pitted against one another with no middle ground, two mutually exclusive and opposite ends. Do you love God more or do you love the son, the gift that God has given to you more? Do you love the promises of God more or the giver more? It's always that test. It comes down to what do you really desire? What do you really want? Do you want to be with the Lord more than you want to be with your family and friends? Ultimately, you know, if you have a long, extended, painful departure, you will have to take this test. You want to get out of that hospital bed so you can enjoy a few more years of this existence, or do you want to be with the Lord? Depends. If you want to be with the Lord now, then you know that your life is an investment, an opportunity to serve God before you go, before I go. So what are we doing about that? Our life is a test of faithfulness. When Sarah demanded that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away from the family due to Ishmael's scorning and harming of the younger Isaac, Sarah, her protective love for Isaac, demanded that her husband act and send away Hagar and Ishmael. They can't coexist together because Ishmael was showing hostility, scorning his younger brother. That's what you have when you have a teenager looking at a kid. You know, you toy him around, you boss him around. Genesis 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. It will be through Isaac that the future descendants of the promise would come. And that's where we get the passage from. Verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, because our memory is not that good, we tend to lose the details and fuzzify the biblical account. We may not get the impact of the difficulty of this test. So the inspired writer, Hebrews, simply assumes that his audience knows this event very well because he's a Jew speaking to other Jews. They knew this part of the history, just like we know that red, white, and blue are the colors of the flag. You don't have to prove that or elaborate that. So he summarizes it twice in this verse by using a very simple common verb. In the first, in the perfect tense, translated offered up, and then in imperfect tense, translated offering up. Twice in this verse. He offered up Isaac, and while offering up Isaac, the generic term of sacrifice. But when the command was first given to Abraham in the original account in Genesis 22, it was much more specific. As a matter of fact, it was very, very specific. Genesis 22, verse 2 says this, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Extremely specific. The verb here in the original Hebrew, in the hifil form, is a causative of the verb ola, or ala verb. And if it's Allah means to go up, it's the imagery of the smoke going up to heaven. And that's translated. It's a singular word in Hebrew. It's translated as burnt offering. We have to do that in English. It's an offering of some sort. It goes up, and that's the burnt offering. That's not the word that is translated in the Greek. Greek is generic, offer up. And that Hebrew equivalent is mincha, which is a generic term. Here is a specific term, burnt offering. And that's what the original context tells us. Let the sacrifice be burnt up so that the smoke will be caused to go up to heaven. Everybody knew what ola was. So when the term is translated into Greek, you get the whole plus the fruit. So we get like the whole burnt offering kind of an idea. Holocarposis is the Greek term that's translated. And its related term, holocaustosis. We get the term holocaust from that. Holocaust. That's the English term that's originally meant burnt offering. Ola. So that's what the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew, has for non-Jewish thinking people. When they think of holocaust, we think of mass extermination of some people, especially the Jews. But when the religious Jews think of the term Holocaust, they think of a whole burnt offering. The idea that Jewish people have become a spiritual sacrifice on the altar of human history unto God. That's how they would spiritualize the Holocaust. They try to make sense of it. What happened there? Why did God allow that? Oh, we as a corporate unity must have been a whole burnt offering, a holocaust on the altar of human history, the sufferings of man, representing all that unto God as a sacrifice. It's a pretty elaborate, theologically rich interpretation, is it not? In some ways it's true, but it isn't true because it's not talking about corporate Israel, it's talking about a singular Israelite, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true Holocaust, the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Him, it makes perfect sense. The nation of Israel, not so much. But no people have been more persecuted than the Jewish people, and it does fit some imagery. This is the fact that the religious Jews have basically hijacked this term. It is part of their theology now of suffering allowed by God, but also an obfuscation and spiritualization of the interpretation of the suffering people. But it's not suffering people in Isaiah 53, it's suffering servant, singular, the Messiah. So the spiritualized hermeneutics of the modern Jews stand in stark contrast to the literal test of Abraham's faith. There is no way to reinterpret this one. Abraham did not spiritualize. He could not rationalize his disobedience through a deliberate misinterpretation because a burnt offering meant just that. Abraham had plenty of experience offering up burnt offerings unto the Lord as an animal sacrifice for him and his family and in honor of God and worship. Plenty. He built altars as he was a nomadic herdsman. So the powerful moral dilemma sets in Abraham as he contemplates God's command in light of his love and his instinct to preserve his beloved son. This dilemma is compounded by the fact that Isaac is not just his beloved son. He is called a monogenes here, which means it says only begotten in our English translation, but it means unique. Unique. That's the closest in the English understanding. To be only begotten means to be unique. Because we know that Abraham had other sons besides Isaac. He certainly had Ishmael before Isaac. And then he had six sons through Keturah. All right. Another woman that he took on as a wife. We would call this more of a concubine relationship. His one true wife who had the full legal status was Sarah. And his offspring, his inheritance, went therefore all to Isaac. While he was living, he gave gifts to his concubines, his Keturah, and his other sons. He took care of them. He blessed them. But his inheritance went to Isaac. And that's what the Bible testifies. So there was Ishmael through Hagar and six sons through Keturah. Abraham had other sons. These sons became people groups all over the Middle East. Most of them are Semitic people settling around Syria and Saudi Arabia today. That's where we know. And they could have intermixed and spread elsewhere because many of these people were relocated by Assyria and Babylonia and so forth. So it was Isaac who had received the promises, which means that Abraham's entire hope for the future fulfillment of God's promises was placed upon him. Now God saying, offer him up, his only begotten. Offering up his only begotten. That's the phrase that the inspired writer uses here. Abraham was demonstrating a greater love for God than for his son, who was a gift from God. So as mentioned previously, the term monogenes here, monogenes, does not point to origin, but uniqueness. So when the cultists use this term saying only begotten, monogenes, and make sure that you emphasize this means uniqueness. Angels are called sons of God, but they're called sons of God through a relationship of creation. God created them. Believers are called children of God or sons of God through adoption. But Jesus is the eternal Son, and that's why he is unique in his sonship, in his relationship to the Father. He is God. So Isaac was Sarah's only son and Abraham's only son of promise. And Isaac, only Isaac, are truly their son. Unique among all the sons that Abraham had. All right, and God's word testifies that Abraham loved his son. And by acting upon the command that Abraham heard from God, Abraham was not only displaying his great faith, but also his greater love toward God. And that's what you do when you demonstrate faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're demonstrating a greater love, greater commitment, greater conviction for God, for Christ, for his honor, his glory, and for yourself, your image, your relationships, your social impact. Those things don't matter if you honor him through faith. And so it says, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. That's the applicational value of this. Each one of us can learn from this and apply what Abraham did, because there are many things that we value. And if God says, okay, it's now time for you to give that up, would you be kicking and screaming and yelling and justifying and rationalizing? Or would you quietly and submissively, with full conviction, saying, oh, if God wants me to give this up, he must have something better in mind. Okay, Lord, I will. What will it be? We love our family, we love our work, and love life and health and youth. We may not use the same term agape to describe all of this, but sometimes it just really grabs our affections, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Now listen again to what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And God has been that specific to Abraham. And he will be very specific to us when he knows that we're holding on to something that is really a desire of our heart that competes with God. Therefore, even if it's a good thing, it's an idol. It's not worth the competition with God. This is the reasoning, the logic of Abraham's faith. As Jewish believers reflected upon their past history, they realized that their very being and their very existence was because Abraham obeyed. How will these Jews even exist if Abraham disobeyed? They couldn't. They realized they're a product of God's blessing through Abraham's faith. Now, because of their faith and their obedience and their martyrdom, we get to read the saga of their journey, their growth of faith, the challenge of their faith, and the clear separation of those who are faithful and faithless. And now we see the entire summation of that in Hebrews chapter 13. And of course, the climax of that is this chapter, chapter 11. The very congregation who was receiving this revelatory letter would participate in the rich inheritance of the fulfillment of Abrahamic covenant in the glorious messianic age when he returns, the millennial kingdom. Now, would they be faithful to also obey God as their ancestor Abraham did on life and death issues if it means that it will cost them everything? That's what our Lord Jesus demanded. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up the cross, and then follow me. Self-denial, ready to die, and then you go on the rest of the journey to the final destination. Do they love the Lord more, or are they willing to trust in the Lord for the fulfillment of his promises and the temporal benefits only? Are they willing to trust him for eternal destiny? Can blessings be granted by God and become an idol that takes center stage in our hearts over the giver himself? Do we love the gift more than the giver? Well, in every Christmas, and if you have teenagers and other children, you'll see that. Oftentimes, they love the gift more than the giver. And you know, there's something wrong with that relationship. It's not a very mature one. But other times, like, you don't care about the gift. You care about the one who gave that gift and the relationship that you have, and you value that. That's why you give gifts. That's why you think about those whom you care about. Job 1, verse 22, 21 and 22, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He lost everything. I mean everything, including his health. He never cursed God. He searched for answers of why is this happening to me? I can't understand it. Why is God allowing this? Why is the Almighty seem silent in this? He was bewildered. But in his mind says, this cannot be because God is evil or he's calling me evil. It cannot be those things. So God answers the question ultimately in the book of Job, the great mystery of human suffering. But Job doesn't have a heavenly picture. He only has the earthly one. Something amazing is going on in heaven. Doesn't have that purview. He just sees what's going on earth. And things are chaotic here. Yeah, because it's the world of sin. What do you think? Does this world make sense? And things will happen that will never make sense to us. But if you have the divine perspective, everything makes sense. And there's a higher purpose for all that. But we learned that. And so in the New Testament, Apostle Paul tells people to rejoice always. James says, if you can rejoice under great trials, man, you're growing leaps and bounds in faith. And that's the key to life, is finding the eternal joy because of what we know. And when we read the scriptures, we find that such extraordinary faith is not isolated to one man or one generation. We find it. Abraham's faith is Job's faith, and Joseph's faith, and Paul's faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And it can be our faith also. God wants you to grow in this area, to understand who He is, what He's doing, what He has already done for you, so you can confidently trust in Him. Because if you don't, then it will only reveal your lack of faith and what you really believe in more, what you really desire more. So tests are necessary and usually come through the crucibles of life. So reflection of faith and the obedience of faith is very, very important for us. Now let's take a look at the recall of faith. The recall of faith. Faith always remembers. Faith never forgets. That's why the scripture says, remember not His benefits. As we praise the Lord, as we worship the Lord, as we meditate upon scriptures, it's impossible to forget. But if you lack in reading of scripture, lack in corporate worship and gathering, it's easy to forget. And most of our faith is all about forgetfulness. That's all it is. If you show up, you'll say, yeah, that's right, I remember that. If you don't show up, you go, when did God ever be, you know, bless me? You forget. So we have notoriously terrible memories, and we're beset with sin and selfishness, so we don't think about God. But we must. Verse 18 says, it was He to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. How is God going to keep all of His promises when the very Son through whom the promises were made is to be sacrificed? Isaac was young. He was unmarried. He had no children. So how is God going to fulfill His promises by multiplying His descendants if He is dead before He's married or has any kids? Notice how we reinterpret and re-ask the question of God's command. That's exactly what an unbeliever or the person who just say, I can't understand it. If I can't understand it, it must not be true. No. Or how can a holy God demand a human sacrifice? Oh, I know God. It's contrary to His nature. This cannot be. I'm not going to do it. That's the rationalization in faithlessness. Abraham did not put the promises of God and the command of God at odds. And no genuine believer or faithful man or woman of God would ever put one command of God or one promises of God against another. And put it at odds and saying, well, I see a contradiction here. So I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to reject it all. That is an unbelieving rationality. God's word does not contradict because God doesn't contradict. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. It is the very standard of truth because it is true. And everything else must be measured by it. Not our rationality, not the way we think. You and I go by our knowledge and experience. We must jettison that. When we can't understand something, we must depend in saying, Lord, I don't understand. Help me to understand. And even if I don't understand, help me to trust in You. There are a lot of things your kids don't cannot understand why you do what you do. You make a decision to move. Is your four-year-old going to understand that? No way. What if he demands that you satisfy his desire to know, or else he's not going to follow you? That's the typical game that we play. But you start explaining, okay, right now we're in an economic slump. The macroeconomy of our nation and the relative appearance of good-paying jobs are not here where we're living, but it is over there where we're going. So based on economic conditions, we have to move. Huh? Right? Even if you could let that kid understand, saying, well, I wouldn't move if I were in that situation. How did a kid know? So many times we don't quite understand, but we don't have to understand. Did you think Abraham fully understood and fully comprehended? No. He took one promise of God, which you knew was sure, he took the command of God and he harmonized it. He didn't take the promise of God and the command of God and saying, I don't get this, therefore it cannot be true, I cannot obey this, I don't want to. How is God ever going to keep his promise? He can't. What if I kill this son of promise? It was through Isaac, God said. Well, you can't do it, so I'm not going to obey. That's one trap. Abraham does not make that kind of excuse. He doesn't disobey. He doesn't ignore what he knew was God's command, God's eternal word. He had both, his promise and the command, and he harmonized both. And that's exactly how his faith grew. That's how he solved this problem, this faith test, this final exam, and he got an A+ because of it. Now take a look. The biblical account records no struggle in Abraham. I know we've seen all the drama, right? You've seen those Bible films or kids' cartoons. You see him struggling. There's no struggle. There's no record of struggle. There's no emotional anguish here. No delay either. Only the act of obedience. It's highlighted. And hence, the biblical account teaches that the inseparable union between faith and obedience must be understood, and you cannot separate the two. You cannot say, oh, he believes, he is just a weak Christian who consistently disobeys. Sorry. No, that's false interpretation. He doesn't believe, therefore, he is unwilling to obey. Disobedience is an act of the will. It doesn't happen to you. You choose to disobey, and you choose to obey based on what you really believe. All believers must trust and obey, for there is no other way, as we sing. All believers must recall and remember the promises of God and the Word of God and implicitly trust in those promises and follow through with obedience. And this is what genuine faith always does when things don't make sense. We say, well, I don't have to understand. I just need to obey. And by God's grace in the future, perhaps he will allow me to understand. And that's what God does. So when the choices of life become puzzling, way too difficult, too dramatic and drastic, too much at odds, what do? Trust and obey. Either you reason with human knowledge or experience, or you trust in the Word of God at face value. When you recall God's unfailing promises, you believe and trust, so you act in faith. Now, if you can't discern the difference between a foolish decision and conclusion versus a wise one, or the one by faith and one in disobedience, then it's time for you to seek some counsel from people who know better and who have experienced things in life a little bit more than you. That's why the Word of God commends you to get counsel if you're confused. So we saw what resurrection faith is. It's an obedient faith. It's a reflective faith. And now, verse 19, it's a reasoned out faith. Reasoned out faith, verse 19. Notice it's not blind faith. It's verse 19 says, he considered. That's the verb lagitsomai. Lagitsamenos here. We discover that Abraham's faith was a considered faith. Abraham must have reasoned through previous experience that Sarah's womb was good as dead. But it was vivified to conceive the living child Isaac. The very name Itzak, or laughter, would remind Abraham that both he and Sarah laughed when God made the promise years prior. But Abraham believed when God confronted him regarding his initial response to God's word. Abraham grew in faith and acted in faith, so Isaac was conceived and he was born. So it was not too far-fetched to believe that God, who is almighty, who is able to give life to the dead womb of Sarah, can also give life and raise the dead from the ashes of a burnt offering. That's the logic of faith. It's reasoned out. Abraham thought about it deeply. It was a very clear formula of faith. And it goes something like this. Only a son of promise sacrificed on the altar, cut up, bloody mess, burned to a crisp, and turn to ashes. Burnt offering. Put that on one hand. Plus, the almighty power of God who commanded me to do so. Equals, here's the answer, resurrected Isaac. Good as new. Wow. What an amazing, amazing reasoning. Job's reasoning was similar. In Job 19, verse 25, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Job said, "I know God is a living God, and I know he's the judge of the whole earth." Verse 26, he says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." This sounds like a contradiction. Even if I bury 6 foot under and decay, yet in my flesh, physically, I will see God. You believe in the resurrection. Verse 27, "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." As he is struggling through the issues of life and pain and suffering and all the emotional turmoil, he says, "I believe." How does he believe that? Because God has given him enough evidence for him to believe that. If you believe in an almighty God, then you could believe in a 6-millisecond creation. You won't have any problems with 6 literal day creation. If you believe in an almighty God, you could believe in the miracles in the Bible, that God can defy gravity. God can transcend nature and multiply things. Raise the dead. Here's one. When it comes to life and death, people seem to be pretty set in what they believe is a fact. Well, I've had several conversations with my amillennial friends who are committed Christians and teachers and with advanced degrees in theology, who've scoffed at the idea that animal sacrifice in the millennial temple cannot be a possibility in the interpretation of the text. I have to argue that I'm not interpreting anything. I just read. It says in Ezekiel 43, verse 18, "And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it was built, to offer burnt offerings, and on it to sprinkle blood on it." Burnt offerings, sprinkle blood. Okay, Ezekiel was a Jew. His entire life was circled around the altar and the sacrifices, the central article of worship in Judaism, in Jewish faith. In Ezekiel 46, verse 13, "And you shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily, morning by morning, you shall provide it." My amillennial friends who see the same biblical data that I do, because they cannot reconcile how there could ever be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, if such a millennial kingdom exists, such a literal temple would be there, such sacrifices would be literal, such animals would be literal animals, blood, literal blood. How can perfect eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ be compatible with animal sacrifices, which seems to be a step back? I mean, Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who took away sins of the world. That's the reality. But why would God order something as a step back into the shadows of the old covenant? And so they insist on interpreting all of that, many, many books of the Bible, figuratively or symbolically or spiritually. I believe it's because of their weakness in resurrection faith, that they need to go back to Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11 and study Abraham's resurrection faith. Take a look. He reasoned that God is able to raise people from the dead. Now, if you have NASB with you, then you'll see the word people is italicized. You see that? That means it's not there in the original. So, ESV has "even to raise him from the dead." But the pronoun "him" isn't there either in the original. So you see, the English translators add additional words to try to help the reader make sense of it. But sometimes that kind of slightly skews the interpretation. Can God only raise dead people? Or do you think God can also raise dead animals? What do you think? Do you have resurrection faith? When you read Ezekiel's account around the millennial temple and sacrifices, starting from chapters 40 all the way to 48, all the descriptions, the minutiae, detailed descriptions of its size, its material, its location, its position, and then all the sacrifices, who is conspicuously missing there? It's the high priest. There's no high priest mentioned there at all. But priesthood is mentioned, the Zadokite priesthood. The Levitical priests are mentioned, but the high priest is not mentioned. That's because our Lord Jesus is the priestly king, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the offerings will be superintended by the Lord Jesus himself as he guides the Zadokite descendants, the Levitical priests, in the millennial temple. In Ezekiel 43, verse 19, you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offering of Tzadok, who draw near to me, to minister to me, declares the Lord, a young bull for a sin offering. And that test of faith for Abraham and all who trust in Christ's promise to raise the dead is the belief in the resurrection of the dead. And for me, I have no problems if the Lord decides to raise a dead animal, because since he has raised the dead people, no problems. Jesus was a dead, bloody pulp mess, and he died. But the Lord raised him from the dead. What, spiritually? No, physically. That's why there's the evidence of the empty tomb and the disappeared body. But it didn't disappear. It was transformed into a glorified body. Now remember what Jesus did. He gave several examples of his power to raise the dead while he was ministering. Jesus said this to Martha in John 11. Let's go there. John 11, verses 25 to 26, and you take a look. Jesus taught the doctrine of the resurrection, which all conservative, Bible-believing Jews in the first century believed. And this was the dominant belief in the Pharisees. They believed that somehow God will raise the dead in the end times and bring them into judgment. The Sadducees, who were liberals, didn't believe in the resurrection. And you see the resurrection faith of Mary, Martha, and people like her. And they had an end-time view of the resurrection. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And what did Jesus do after he said this? Did he spiritually raise Lazarus? Symbolically teach the risen life? Figuratively illustrate the resurrection? No. He raised dead Lazarus. Look at verse 43. When he said these things, what things? Remove the stone. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around him with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. You know why Jesus said unbind him? Because he couldn't bind himself, unbind himself. He was wrapped up. You know why Jesus said remove the stone? Because he couldn't do it. And yet, when Jesus was buried, the stone was rolled. And the grave clothes were there. Dead don't raise themselves. The one who has power over the death can raise. So we see this. Now, you can't you see our Lord Jesus, who himself is the very resurrection and the life? He said that about himself. He said he can raise anybody from the dead. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. Just to illustrate his power, can you now picture him as the great kingly high priest at the millennial temple from the pile of ashes from the burnt animal sacrifice? And you say, arise and live. Whatever animals there. All right, now if you can imagine that, what do you think would be the response of the worshipers who have come to Jerusalem from all over the world? Say to celebrate Passover. Let's say to celebrate, that was a huge national holiday where they had the maximal attendance. What do you think? To offer sacrifices and burnt offerings for their sin under the theocratic kingdom and the rule of the Messiah. All right, the sacrifice is going. They're watching this. The Levitical Zadokite priests are killing the animal, preparing the offering. everything's burnt to a crisp, I think they would cheer with a roar greater than any Super Bowl game in the stadium. And I think when they see Jesus saying, "Arise, live from this ashes," all the millions who've gathered there to worship God would just be cheering and roaring. That's the hope, right, that they have. That's death is not the final outcome. That is the final result. When you trust in the one who loves you, lay down his life for you, and has the power over life and death, you're not afraid of anything. Death does not have the final answer. Life does. Jesus does. So, was there a contradiction in Abraham's mind between a dead Isaac and a fulfilled promise? No. Why not? Because Abraham's faith in God's infinite power included and was central to raising of the dead. Abraham believed that God is the covenant-keeping God and his word is absolutely certain and it will and must come to pass. That's why Abraham did not hesitate to slay his son Isaac and lifted up his blade to do so. But God stopped him because the test was sufficient. He passed. He got an A. God saw already what was in Abraham's heart. In his immediate obedience, preparation for the items, and taking his son and the wood and the fire to go up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice, all of that, all the demonstration of obedience and the preparation was a demonstration of his faith. He was ready to do it. And God just stopped him from plunging that knife, which Abraham was going to do. He passed the test. God saw his heart. A firm faith in God's word, God's power, and God's character. Abraham loved God more than his son. For most of us with weaker faith, we probably would struggle with that much more. Not Abraham. Now, parents, please don't go home and think that the applicational value is that you got to sacrifice your children. That's not what this is about. But even your children, whom you love, must never come between your commitment to the Lord. Who gave them to you? All of a sudden, have you and your wife started owning your kids? They're your property now? You caused them to exist? You're sovereign over them? What kind of delusional thought is that? That's not faith. It's not reality. No, God blessed you with children. They're stewardship and gifts from the Lord. And if you do your best to raise them up, well, praise the Lord. You are faithful, good parents. If they listen to you and continue to live by faith, well, praise the Lord. May the Lord bless them and bless their commitments. But if they disobey and they do their own thing, well, they're not robots. They have a will of their own. You pray for them, you weep for them. But that's what it is. You can't believe for somebody. They have to come to God on their own. So now, with the eyes of faith, at the heart of faith, look at the reward of faith. A faith that is reasoned out, worked out, obeyed out, here it is, from which he also received him back as a type. This points to the result of Abraham's faith. Received back means that his faith was complete. In the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead. He was good as dead when Abraham said, "Okay, I will." And he made his preparation to go up to the Mount Moriah. He was good as dead, just like Sarah's womb was as good as dead. But Abraham said, "God made a promise. It will be through you that God will give a son." It was only God's command which stopped Abraham from taking Isaac's life, right? So although Isaac was prevented from being killed and offered as a sacrifice because of Abraham's faith and commitment and obedience, it is actually the same as receiving Isaac back from the ashes of a sacrifice. There's no difference. God just stopped the time, fast-forwarded. That's all he did. An inspired writer of Hebrews makes it absolutely clear that he's not speaking literally, but it says, as a type. And the word type there is not tupos. That's the word that we've studied before. This is parabole. This is the term English, where we get the English term parable. It's an illustrated lesson. A parable is a simpler way of remembering it. Is a heavenly message with an earthly story. In this case, it's an earthly history that teaches a heavenly message. It's an earthly event. Now let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's read this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. This is what the Word of God says through the Apostle Paul. How the Apostle and his cohorts experienced miraculous supernatural protection from God, that had that protection not been there, they would have, under any circumstance, would have perished, died. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren." That's a reversal. It's a literary device called litotes. You talk about the negative to emphasize the positive. "We do not want you to be unaware." This is a double negative. It means I really want you to know. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Still a lot of affliction in Asia today. This is Asia Minor. This is Turkey. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." The man of God, the man of faith, Apostle Paul, yeah. Things got so bad that he was just despondent. He despaired even of life. Verse 9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." That means they woke up every morning saying, "Today's the day I'm going to die. I know it." That's the sentence of death. "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." The crucibles of life's circumstances came upon these godly men so that God would give them greater confidence in the resurrection power. They would not trust in themselves, but they would trust in God who raises the dead. Verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us." Notice the past tense. Who delivered us? That's the past history. You gotta know how God has blessed you and protected you and sustained you. If you have no memory of that, I guarantee you, you will not have the endurance of faith for the future. If you can't recall how God saved you from the pit of hell that you deserve condemnation, if you can't even recall how God protected your physical life and sustained you up to this point, then boy, you're not going to have the stamina to look forward. You're going to be bewildered. You're going to be bewildered when these things happen in your life. But Paul says, "Who delivered us," past tense, "so great a peril of death." I mean, that when I looked at the past history, Paul says, "I should have died many times. But wow, God was so mighty to deliver us in the past and will deliver us." That's the future. That's why his future-oriented faith is based on the confidence of past fact of God's deliverance. "He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Wow. That's how Paul grew in faith, strengthened in faith. What Abraham almost did in faith, God the Father actually did to his only begotten son. God said, "Stop, I know." But God the Father already knew that the son was a perfect sacrifice in whom he loved. God said so at Jesus' baptism. "This is my son, whom I love, whom I favor rest." God validated that at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." What God demanded of Abraham and yet prevented from following through, God the Father demanded of himself, because he's a just and holy God who cannot just ignore sin. He has to punish sin and sinners who commit those sins against him, who violate this offensive act, who disobey him, who rebel against him, who belittle his goodness, who never thank him. He must punish them and send them eternally into hell, in eternal separation from him. And yet, God demanded of himself an ultimate sacrifice to cover the sins and the consequences of sin, and to bless them and multiply them from the penalty of death in eternal separation. When we are ready to die and to glorify God with our death, we must think about what God did to his son and what happened to Jesus when he obeyed. He resurrected. And we need to know that we're going to be like him. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. We're going to be the final harvest of the resurrection. The glories of Christ that we will share in the millennial kingdom, and the inhabitation of the eternal state in the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's the answer to the final exam of faith. And by faith, you see that. And if you don't see that, you don't believe that, this is all you see, you think this is reality, then you will always fail the test. You know, many godly, insightful Christian pastors and teachers have noticed that throughout our lives, you know, those who profess, you know, they believe at the very end of their lives. And of course, their model study is the thief on the right. You know, God is so amazing in his grace that even at the very last moment of your breath, if you say, oh, I believe, then they're really saved. I don't think so. And I've learned that I'm not the only one, that many, many people have seen that. No, I don't think so. God could, and he did, so we're not doubting whether God can or not. I think for most confessions, most deathbed confessions is not genuine. This faith that leads us into eternal salvation is an amazing gift of God. It's the grace of God. And so you need to think about that. These are the people who had the delay. You know, I'll believe later. I'll go to church later. I'll read the Bible later. I'll live for Christ later. They never do. They don't intend to. It's an excuse. It's the rationalization of unbelief. They don't want to seem like a rank, unbelieving religious pagan. They want to remain some sort of semblance of religiosity. So this is what they say to themselves and to others. Well, later, I'm really a good person. I'm going to live my life, and then, you know, once I'm ready, then I will. Or they will never be ready. So the study session is over. That's what this was. You have all the answers to pass the test of life because you have resurrection faith, as Abraham did. Now you know what you must believe. You reflect back on past history. Man, God did this. Jesus is the resurrection of life. He raised the dead. God raised him from the dead. And if I trust in him, when I die, he's going to raise me from the dead. Immediately, because Christ is risen, he's in heaven, I will be with Christ. My body will be 6 foot under, but I, the spiritual me, will be with him in heaven and waiting until the resurrection of the dead in the millennial kingdom. All of that is really here in the Bible, described very clearly. So the study session's over. You have all the answers. You have the same faith now as Abraham had and the apostles had. They all had very vivid resurrection faith. That is only applying to those who believe. And if you believe that, you trust him, you will live for him. If you're ready to die for him, you will believe me, you will live for him. You will glorify him with your life. You're not going to delay. You're not going to make excuses. You're going to believe today, and you're going to serve him today. That's it. That's what Abraham did. And when you have that, you have resurrection faith. The storms of life will just turn into a cool breeze for you. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm saying that you will never, ever question God's goodness and never, ever want more of this. You will want what he wants you to have. You'll trust him for it. And you'll trust him with your life if you love him more than life. Because you know that he laid down his life for you. You have the resurrection faith if you believe. If you don't, you won't live for Christ. You won't live for his glory. You do your own thing. Many of you will waste a lot of time and energy effort thinking that your way is better, and your entire life will be an illustration. It will be a parabole, not experiencing the resurrection power of God, but of the deadness of sin. So for you, I'm saddened for you in that sense, deeply. But even you will prove to be a wonderful blessing for those who believe. Because for those who believe, you will be a contrast. They will look back and say, oh, my college friend, I mean, he was more passionate about Jesus than I was. I remember him reading the Bible and going to church more frequently than I did. But it's not living for the Lord today. But by God's grace, God gave me a wonderful spouse, believing children, we worship together. Praise God. I didn't deserve this. How did I come to believe? How do I trust? Why do I live for Christ today? And they will become a parabole, a living illustration of what the ashes could be if the Lord didn't touch them and raise the dead. But you will experience the life of God as you serve the Lord and look forward to the eternal blessings of God. God allowed hell to exist for many reasons, one being a vivid illustration of the joys of heaven that is compounded by the fact that that's exactly what we deserve, but the Lord, through his death and through his life, prevented. And for those who reject the Lord, their excruciating eternal pain is compounded by the fact that they could have had what believers had, but they rejected it. They will eternally regret. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, of anger, frustration, and self-hatred of the folly of unbelief. So which voice are you listening? In the secular world, mocks us of our faith. But we boast in Christ, who came to die, to save us, and to rise again from the dead. So we live to please him, to honor him, to worship him, and to proclaim him. May the Lord bless you, as he has granted you a living faith, of the faith that will bring you to the resurrection of the dead, and with eternal dwelling place with him. Father, thank you for giving us the joy of your salvation, the gift of eternal life, but more than that, the desire of our hearts to be with you forever, to be like you. And Lord, right now we struggle with sin. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with weakness of faith. But we know and trust that you will strengthen us and allow us to continue to fight the good fight, to live for Christ and his glory, and to desire to be with you forever. Would you be glorified and honored by those who believe? And would you, in your mercy, bring others to the saving knowledge if they do not yet have it? Thank you, Father, for your great love toward us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.